Frank and Shirley DeWitt's grandson, Mike Collins, is back in the hospital. This time he has a broken foot and multiple other problems that have been caused by his epilepsy and the medications. And they're trying to stabilize him, but it's very hard. We actually have two folks related to members of the congregation who have seizure activity that's not being controlled right now. Dawn and Rick Turpin, their granddaughters having seizures as well. In this age of miracle medicines, most epilepsy is pretty well controlled, but some of it still seems to defy the medical practitioner's current level of knowledge. And that's a big trauma for families because it's so unpredictable. So we're going to pray for the families as well as the kids. Let's do that. Lord, sometimes trusting our family members into your care is the hardest thing we do. We'd love to be able to take away their pain. We would love to be able to fix them. We want to fix them. And we can't fix it for them. And we trust them into your care, and then we pull them back again. We just want to wrap our arms around them and protect them from everything in the world. That's true of our children. It's especially true of our grandchildren. We'd love to wrap them in cotton wool and bubble pack and keep all evil away from them. And we know we can't do that because they wouldn't grow. So we ask that you keep them safe as they explore the world. And especially those young people who have uncontrolled illnesses. We long for their doctors to find cures, remedies, treatments. And we hate it when there is no pill to fix something that hurts those we love. We think of Mike and we think of Reva. We also think of those whose illnesses are somewhat self-inflicted, who have dependencies and addictions that are out of control, whose lives are just a mess, and who need your power to help them heal. So we ask that you help them to be strong and steady in the course of recovery. And we pray for the children of those who struggle with addiction, who wind up living with one set of relatives after another and struggle to know who they are and whose they are. We pray for the families that are doing kindred care, caring for children to whom they did not give birth but who are dear to them. We ask that you give them strength. Our community, our nation, is being affected, Lord, by the opioid crisis. And it frightens us. Help us to trust you in the midst of events we do not understand and cannot control. Help us to be your faithful people in the midst of difficulties. And to love and serve one another and these needy ones in your name. We have the courage and confidence to pray this way because Jesus taught us to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We are hosting an event Wednesday night that comes as something of a surprise to me. Fire department is sponsoring a Meet the Candidate night for those who are running for the office of Springfield Township Trustee. This is Wednesday night at 6 p.m. And while the United Methodist Church does not endorse candidates, we do believe that it's important for all voters to get as much information as they can. And so sponsoring this kind of event is right up our alley. What is not right up my alley is that their mediator dropped out, so they asked me to do it. Now, I can introduce candidates and tell them they have 3 to 5 minutes to speak, but I'm supposed to come up with a list of questions. So any help you can give me would be greatly appreciated. If you have questions you want asked of the candidates, please email them to me, and I'll take care of it. I've only come up with 3 basic questions. I don't think it's enough for an entire evening. My questions are, what do you think is the greatest strength of the township? What do you think its greatest weakness is? And what do you think are the 3 biggest issues facing the township? I think those are pretty decent questions, but they're very generic. So come up with specifics for me, and I'll ask them of the candidates on Wednesday night. Let me know. Today I'm going to read our scripture. You didn't sing yet. Is there anybody here for the first time today? Oh, good. Thank you. I'm so glad we didn't miss that. For those of you who were racking your brain trying to figure out what tune that was, it's a hymn called When Love Is Found. It's in our hymnal. And Amazing Grace has such an even meter, if I'm using musical language correctly. Millie, is that right? That it can be sung to a lot of different tunes. My favorite way to sing it is to Hernando's Hideaway. Or Gilligan's Island. Today I'm going to read scripture from a version that I haven't used before that's called the easy-to-read version of the Bible. And as you read along in your Bibles, you may hear some differences. We are studying today Luke, the 22nd chapter, and I'm reading verses 24 through 27. Today's question from Jesus' lips is, who is greater? And interestingly enough, we're back at the Last Supper, where Jesus asked several different questions. Later, the apostles began to argue about which one of them was the most important. But Jesus said to them, "The kings of the world rule over their people, and those who have authority over others want to be called the great providers for the people. But you must not be like that. The one with the most authority among you should act as if he is the least important. The one who leads should be like one who serves. Who is more important, the one serving or the one sitting at the table being served? Everyone thinks it's the one being served, right? But I have been with you as the one who serves." Well, this is God's word for us today as well. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. The question, who is the greatest, always reminds me of Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, right? Because even after he was so brain damaged that he couldn't speak very well, he could still say, "I'm the greatest." There is a story told that one time he was on an airline flight and the stewardess reminded him to fasten his seatbelt, and he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the stewardess looked at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane." So Ali fastened his seatbelt. Now, no one would mistake his bragging as a Christian virtue, would they? Humility and selflessness are to mark the believer in Jesus Christ. Since we all know this and learned it from Jesus himself, it seems absolutely incredible that the apostles would get into this silly debate over which of them was the greatest, especially when you consider the setting. They were right there at the table with Jesus at the Last Supper. And it was the night when he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, be betrayed, and go to the cross the next day. The Lord had just announced that one of the 12 would betray him, and the disciples had responded to that by saying that, "And I wouldn't do that. I know I'm not a likely candidate to be doing that. I would never betray Jesus. Surely not. I, me neither." Another one said, "Well, it couldn't be me." And perhaps one of them looked at another and said, "Why not? Do you think you're better than the rest of us?" because things heated up pretty quickly and they soon got into this fight over which one of them was the greatest. Now I pick on Buzz a lot. Everybody knows that. But if I ask Buzz who the greatest is, even this guy that I think of as being a jokester would say it's Jesus. Because he grew up at his parents' knee knowing, being taught that Jesus was the greatest. And yet these disciples just didn't get it. They had argued about the same thing so many times before. There was the time they were walking a little distance away from Jesus and they thought he couldn't hear them. But he knew what they were discussing and used the chance to teach them about humility. On another occasion, it was the mother of James and John who came to Jesus to ask that one of her sons would be able to sit on his right hand and the other on his left because those were the places of honor. And she wanted her sons to be better than the other disciples, recognized more, have more power, have more influence. But what right would those brothers have to claim the top spots in the kingdom? Jesus taught them that the greatest should become the servant, and the one who wished to be first should be the slave of all. Isn't it interesting that God planned for me to preach this on the day that we would recognize a custodian who is also a teacher and has influenced so many lives with her teaching? In spite of the repeated lessons that Jesus gave them, there they are again, right on the eve of Jesus' death, arguing over which one of them is the greatest. And it shows us that when we have trouble learning a lesson, it takes a while to put it into practice, doesn't it? Did you ever notice that after you think you know something, sometimes it takes months and months to actually put it into practice? When it's something spiritual, we often say that the trip from head to heart is the longest 12-inch journey in the world, to go from knowing something to feeling it. And then the journey from heart to hands to actually put it into practice is an even longer one that can take months or years. And just when we think, okay, we got this humility thing down, we get into competition with other people. I learned something interesting. We're doing this study of Daniel, taught by Beth Moore. Gloria Loffman's leading us through it, and I think it was the very first week that she, on the video, she pulled out her Bible and said that it was a new one because every time she her Bible starts getting ratty looking, she gets a new one so she won't look like she uses hers more than somebody else does. We can even get competitive over something like that. I use my Bible more than you do. I must be better than you. And that's the kind of silly thing that the disciples were arguing about. We are so fortunate here at Ontario United Methodist Church. We have so many joyful servants. When we ask for people to help with a lunch for school employees, we get, I don't know, what was it, 25, 30 volunteers? We had people falling all over themselves. When we ask for people to volunteer at a funeral meal, we get plenty of help. We have so many people willing to serve others, willing to just show up. It's a privilege to serve this church. sometimes we have a little problem getting people to want to be leaders because we have so many people who want to be behind the scenes. But having said that, this really is a lesson that applies to all of us. This idea of the importance of servanthood. It especially applies to Christians who are sitting on the bench, not serving Jesus, not using the gifts that they've been given, sometimes because they're afraid that they won't do it right. Being a servant is a mindset where each day you make yourself available to Jesus and you ask him to use you in service in whatever ways he chooses. It might be to speak a word about the Savior to somebody who needs to hear about him. It might be just to offer a word of cheer to someone who needs that. It might be to listen to somebody who needs sympathy. But whatever the job is that day, your daily attitude is, Lord, here I am, use me. This text brings out four important lessons about servanthood. The first is that our greatest example of servanthood is Jesus Christ. And he faithfully served. Even though he's the one, the only one, who deserves our honor and worship. Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our grandson, who was up here a few minutes ago, keeps asking for a bigger and better telescope every year. Even when he has one that's bigger and better than he really needs, than a seven-year-old needs. But have you ever gone out on a night when the sky was full of stars, or been out west where there aren't cities close together so you can see more stars, and you see the billions and billions that Carl Sagan used to talk about? Isn't it amazing that the creator of the vastness of the universe that extends beyond what we can see or understand, that the creator of the heavens and earth chose to leave that heavenly realm and humble himself and come here? What better example of humility could we ever have than that? He also faithfully served through so many trials and temptations. He said to the disciples, and you who are here have stood by me in my trials. And sometimes they didn't, sometimes they didn't, sometimes they fell asleep. But he withstood so many trials and temptations. That's an excellent example to us to do so as well. There are so many Christians who will serve God as long as nobody opposes them. Jesus had constant opposition. Sometimes the road isn't easy or smooth. Sometimes in churches we get into disagreements. And committees have opposition within them, and people don't always agree with one another. You know, that's okay. As far as I know, that happens in most families, too. What isn't okay is to decide when somebody opposes you to pick up your marbles and leave. You gotta stick around and tough it out and express your differences and explore them and see if God is teaching us something within the differences. That's what Jesus did. He stuck it out. Jesus faithfully served others even though he was lonely and misunderstood. Did you ever think of Jesus as lonely Imagine him in that garden of Gethsemane, praying by himself at night when all the others have fallen asleep and left him. Imagine him when they ran away and deserted him after his arrest. There were lots of times when he was lonely or misunderstood. And he continued to serve. And he served because of his great love for us. Never fails, never went away. And we serve because of that great love for us. God's love seen in Christ and in his sacrificial death is a great motive for anything and everything that we do in service to him. But the great enemy of servanthood, if Jesus is the best example of it, the greatest enemy of it is selfish pride. Now, competition and pride are good things when they're used to create good, when they're used to motivate us to move forward, to compete with ourselves, to do better and more than we've done in the past. But there's also very destructive, selfish pride that gets in the way sometimes. And so Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It was that selfish pride that led the disciples to argue with one another, to want to be the best, the greatest, to sit at the right hand. It's endemic in our culture. If you want an example, just look around when you're driving down Lex Springmill. On a four-lane road in India, usually people manage to create eight lanes. Never quite sure how it happens. And pretty much the only traffic rule is that you can get away with anything as long as you do it slowly. But I've been on little switchback trails up in the Himalayan mountains where cars, where what I wouldn't think of as more than a 1.5 lane road suddenly had three cars abreast, two passing one another and one going around. And they managed to do it without going off the edge of the mountain because they're not competing. They somehow slow down and just squeak past. Don't try that around here. If you tried to, even on a two-lane road, to pass with somebody else coming the other direction, what'll happen? A head-on collision. It's because it's ingrained in us, isn't it, to compete. I want to get there faster, and I can't wait. People cut into you in line in the grocery store because they think their needs are greater than yours, don't they? So how do we fight this destructive element in society? Well, the greatest encouragement to servanthood is Jesus' grace, Jesus' love in spite of our sins. And the best way I can explain that to you is to talk about how it is when our kids are learning things. Our kids learn our values by practicing them just the same way. Little Corey, I'm holding her little puppy here. It's a purse and a puppy, and it has her car keys. And the puppy's name is Charlene. It says so right here on her name tag. We had to name the puppy yesterday. This morning I wanted Corey to stop doing something, so I said to her, I wanted to distract her away from it, so I said, "Where's your puppy?" And she said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, puppy needs you. Puppy's lonely without you." Has anybody else used blatant blackmail to get kids or grandkids to do something they want them to do? It's my favorite technique, distraction. "You better go find puppy. Puppy's lonely. Puppy's crying." And Corey went running up the stairs looking for Charlene, saying, "Don't worry, baby. Mommy's coming." Kids practice their roles. We as Christians have to practice our roles, imitating Jesus. And when we fail, God forgives us immediately. The same way parents don't blame kids who fall down when they're learning to walk up steps. What do you do? You don't say, "Well, do it better the next time." You say, "Oh, you poor thing. Get up and try it again." And that's what God says to us when we're not particularly successful at being faithful servants. "All right, get up and try it again. Follow Jesus more carefully the next time. Puppy, you wait here while I finish, will you?" If you've failed in your attempts to serve the Lord, He wants you to hear His word of grace and forgiveness, and you just try again. Because the great enjoyment of servanthood, the great joy, is to have fellowship and service with Christ through eternity. Jesus promises the disciples that they will eat and drink at His table in His kingdom, and they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I don't believe that when we actually get to heaven, any of us are going to say, "You mean I sacrificed and worked so hard for this?" I think instead, what's going to happen is that we're going to be so overwhelmed with joy and appreciation that we will say, "God has been far more gracious and generous with me than I deserve." I believe heaven is a humbling place that'll overwhelm us with God's grace and love. Meanwhile, here on earth, we need to practice being humble servants. And there's no greater reminder of that need than a church I visited that had a sign over the sanctuary door on each side that said, on one side it said, "Servants' Entrance," and on the other side it said, "Servants' Exit." And there was no other way out or in to that church. I thought, "Oh, that's a great reminder that the kingdom of God is for the least and the last and the lost." Let's pray. Lord, we've feasted on your word this morning. Help some of it to stick so that we can remember the most important lessons that you've taught us. Amen.
missing page.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.